We begin this morning looking at a new section of the book of Titus. This portion of the book is really the heart of the book itself. This is kind of the focal point, what we'll read in just a moment. And I want to just refresh your memory on what had happened to this point. Titus had been left on the island of Crete to put in order the things that remained in a number of churches that had been founded as people embraced the gospel and came to Christ. There were several fledgling churches on the island. The team moves on. Titus is left behind to put in order what remains. Part of the job that he had left to do, and the only part that's specifically mentioned, is the important responsibility of appointing elders in those fledgling churches. So Paul writes to Titus, who is back on the island, to do the hard work, and he greets him as a true child in the faith. He reminds Titus of the important task at hand, and then he moves immediately into specific details that are going to help Titus to get the job done. The very first detail that he gets into is the ungodliness of the society that Titus was having to work in. The wicked pagan society that was continually assaulting the churches. Then as now, those who were corrupt in heart were not content to leave the church alone. Most of them didn't want to just do their thing and let the church do their thing. They wanted to come in and make it their own without humbling their hearts, without changing, and they wanted to paganize the church. They would have destroyed it. Now, in response to that ever-present problem, Paul recommended the direct approach, the non-seeker-sensitive approach, the non-politically correct approach. Verse 13 of chapter 1 says, "For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith." He emphasized to Titus the direct confrontation of sin. And then in chapter 2, he begins giving details as to the kind of lives the Christians need to be living before the watching world. This is the other part of the equation. If the church is going to make an impact on the world, there are two things that have to happen. We have to stand against sin, and we have to live lives that are different. We must have both of these things, or it won't work. If we knuckle under to sin, we let other people's sins slide, but we live godly lives ourselves, then we become to the world nothing but an oddity. They're watching and they're thinking, yeah, those guys are strange, but so what? There's no power in our testimony. We seem to them to have chosen an odd lifestyle, but they're happy to let us have it as long as we don't challenge their sin. And they think that what we have is of no consequence to them. If, on the other hand, we stand against their sins but cherish our own sins, they'll know in a heartbeat that we're hypocrites. Now, the solution is to take a firm stance against sin and then live a life that proves you mean it. Then and only then will we have a powerful testimony before the watching world. That's when we'll become really effective in the cause of Christ. So, all of that, which is kind of what brings us up to today's text in a nutshell, all of that tends to bring a question to our minds, sooner or later, and it goes something like this. Okay, but how am I going to do that? I mean, I still sin. How am I going to stand against sin and not be a hypocrite? I still sin. I still fail. You know, that's the issue that always comes up, because there's not one of us who can live out a perfect testimony before the watching world. Only Jesus has ever done that. So how can we show that we really are against sin, that there really has been a change in us, and live in a way that is different? How are we going to maintain a meaningful testimony when we fail? How can we stay above the threshold so that we are above reproach, so that no one can at least accuse us of any significant sin? Well, that's what the next text we're going to look at here in this book deals with. Paul steps away from the specific issues of godly living that he had categorized for us in the preceding verses. And he sets for us a direction that's more of a broad focus for our minds. He tells us why we can live godly and how we can live godly. Look at Titus 2, 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now the word "for" at the beginning of this paragraph is very important to understanding the meaning here. It ties these words that I just read to the preceding context. Paul has just urged men and women, younger and older, and leaders and slaves, to pursue a level of godliness that will honor God before the watching world. And he got pretty specific with the things we need to focus on. And now he says, for the grace of God has appeared. He's laid down a pretty hard challenge in verses 1 through 10, maybe one that intimidates a little bit when you think about the ramifications of trying to live that way. And so now he says, you can because the grace of God has appeared. You must because the grace of God has appeared. Now we don't often think of this from this perspective, but it is a profoundly biblical perspective. It is the grace of God that makes it possible for you to live the kind of life that God would have you live. It is grace that gives you what it takes to make it. For the grace of God has appeared. Now, this is a statement referring to the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. The grace of God has appeared physically, visibly. Always God's grace has been apparent in the world and readily visible in what God has made. You see God's grace in creation. It is always on display if we would only notice it. And the things that he's made and his general goodness to his creatures, the way he provides. His eye is on the sparrow. They don't starve. They don't freeze. They don't have heat stroke. You can see it in the way God deals with the evil and the good. He's kind to all of us. Have you noticed that the evil man's job provides for his family? His dirt will grow stuff just as well as the good man's dirt grows stuff. God has shed his grace on everyone. The Bible says he causes his rain to fall on the evil and the good. He's gracious and he's kind. And it's always been apparent if you would just notice. But not now. Now Paul is saying something unique has happened. The grace of God has been manifested practically, physically, visibly, in the person of Jesus Christ. It came down to us. It appeared, that grace, personified in Jesus Christ. All of the goodness and the kindness of our Father has been put on display in the person of Jesus Christ. All of the tenderness and the loving kindness of God has been made manifest in Jesus Christ. His forgiveness, his compassion, his care for the needs of his creatures. No longer is grace to be left to the subtleties of creation. No longer will a person have to figure it out from what has been made if he takes the time to notice. Now the grace of God has appeared. It has been shown forth in the person of Jesus Christ. As the writer of the book of Hebrews says in the opening lines of that book of Jesus, He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. Jesus is the perfect representative of everything that is God the Father. Every character trait, every attribute is represented in Jesus Christ. And the one attribute of the Father that encompasses so much of God's character, the one that reminds us of His kindness and His love and His goodness, His generosity, His tenderness, His compassion, His forgiveness, the one attribute of the Father that is so vitally important to us because we are so frail and so prone to sin, that one attribute is emphasized here as a reminder to you that you can live well. The grace of God has appeared. In sending the Lord Jesus to this earth on a mission to die for our sins, God has put on display in a very personal and public way the magnificence of His grace. And we need to read verse 11 to mean that God's incredible grace is on display to all people. And you need to read that verse to mean that that grace brings salvation to all sorts of people, all kinds, every class. At a glance, the wording here may seem to mean that salvation is given to all, and some have used, have twisted this verse to mean that, but it doesn't mean that. It can't mean that. You have to throw the rest of the Bible out to make it mean that. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." You could also translate it, "The grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men." Those are very different meanings, and I think both are inherent in the text, and I'm going to show you.
That's what the New King James says, the second one.
Yeah. You could read this to mean that the offer of salvation is made to all people, but only the elect will repent and embrace the gospel, and that's certainly true. God's grace is on display to everyone. But saving grace is not given to all men. We are not universalists. This text is not teaching universalism. Some do perish in their sins in spite of God's offer of grace. And they're held accountable for all of eternity for their rejection of the gospel. Now, the explanation of how this can mean both of those things comes down to how this Greek word for all can be translated. Some words are general and have more than one kind of meaning. This is one of those words. This word does not necessarily have to mean each and every. It can mean all of a category, all of a group. So that all men does not necessarily mean each and every person who's ever lived on the face of this planet. It can mean all of us, all of them, all of you, all of some other limited group, and still just be written this way. And often this word is used to mean all kinds, the way we would say all sorts of people. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. I want to show you that specific use of this word. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, if that same Greek word all means in this text each and every person who has ever lived, you are in deep trouble. You need to pray a lot more. Because right now there are 5 billion people living on the face of this planet. And this cannot mean, and Lord bless everyone, kind of praying, because it says entreaties. That's specific requests, petitions, thanksgivings. Those are specific things. This word means, in this context, all kinds of men. And verse 2 makes that clear because it says, it mentions a class of men, kings and all who are in authority. Don't forget to pray for the people in leadership is the point here. Pray for all sorts of people. Don't rule out certain people, certain kinds of people whom you know. Now, if you were going to forget to pray for a particular group of people in the first century, it would be people in authority. Because the persecution against the church was intense. And so Paul is saying, don't leave them out. Pray for all the people you know, all kinds of people, every category, every class. Well, verse 11 of our text for today has the same kind of use of that word, all. Paul has just been talking about categories of people, and he finishes with slaves. Might leave them out if you aren't a slave. You know, they're just slaves. Verse 11 is a reminder that God's grace does not depend on any human status or privilege. That grace that has appeared to all people, slaves and masters, leaders and followers, rich and poor. And God saves people from all sorts of backgrounds, every class of men. God applies His grace and salvation to all kinds without regard to social standing or any other measure of human greatness. So read verse 11 to mean that God's grace is apparent to everyone and to mean that His saving grace is granted to all sorts of people. But not to mean, don't read it to mean that salvation is universal. You have to throw the Bible out to think that. Now, what does any of this have to do with your living a godly life? That's the question. Once you're saved by grace, isn't grace over? How does this help? Well, verse 12 answers those kind of questions. It says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, this verse is still referring to the grace of God mentioned in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared instructing us. The grace of God is instructing us. Now, the hard reality is you are still susceptible to sin. You still fail. You still give in to temptation. Like all the other Christians who've ever lived, you don't live perfectly as you should. It just doesn't come naturally, does it? I mean, you want it to be easy, but it's not going to be easy. You have to try. And you learn things along the way, and you improve some, and you think, well, I'm doing pretty good. And then you get another lesson in your own weakness, don't you? You suffer setbacks, and then you learn some more, and you become more intense in your commitment to do better, and you go forward for a while longer, gain some new understanding, and do better. And you can look at the negative side of that and feel horrible about your situation and say, well, why do I keep failing? You know, and sometimes that's not a bad question to ask. I'm not saying don't go there, but don't stay there. There's another question you could ask, and it would be just as valid. You could say, well, how come I keep getting out of this hole? I mean, I may be as dumb as a stump, and I keep falling in these same sorts of holes, but somehow I keep climbing back out again. How is that happening? A righteous man falls 7 times and gets up again. What is it that enables you to improve and grow and repent when you sin again? What is it that takes you to a new level of maturity in your spiritual life? It is the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us, training us. This is how God teaches your heart. How different is this from the motivational tactics of the world that you live in? In the world, you are squeezed, controlled, cajoled, manipulated, forced, pressured, when those things have not worked well enough to suit some people or have seemed too troublesome, many have stooped to punishment, torture, imprisonment, beatings. Oftentimes the world will appeal to your sin to try and get you to go along, and so we have collusion and bribery, complicity. That's not how God operates in your life. He teaches you by His grace. He instructs your heart by His unfathomable generosity, His tender loving kindness, His unconditional love. And unlike the quick fix attempts at control that the world is always pressing upon you, God's instruction of your hearts by grace brings about an inner change. He is not just trying to get you to do something. He is teaching you to be something. He changes you from within by the unparalleled power of His grace. We are those who have been forgiven much, and so we love much. We are those who have in our hearts the love of Christ, though we deserved eternal punishment, and so we have learned to love one another. We are those for whom God has provided every need, and so we learn to give generously and trust God for our resources. We are those who have a suffering servant Savior, and so we have learned to serve others. God instructs our hearts by grace. He is continually training us and instructing and teaching and nurturing and educating us by the power of the grace that is manifested personally in Jesus Christ. Now, this grace helps us in two ways that this text tells us about. We deny ungodliness and we actively pursue godly lives. Verse 12 says that the grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Now, this is a far more extreme response to the temptations that you face than our English word deny gets across. This sounds really benign, doesn't it? We're going to deny your request for now. You can apply again in 30 days. I mean, that word can be kind of mushy and, well, it's not certain. I mean, we could try again, right? But the Greek word has got some more teeth in it than that. It means to repudiate, to absolutely disdain, to disavow, disown, and reject, to strongly decline and disregard. Now, if God's grace teaches you to do that with ungodliness, then it means your heart comes to hate ungodliness. It is not an option. You can't stand it. You fall into it again, and you're disgusted, and you can't wait to get out. And you cry out for forgiveness and restoration. This is radically different from someone who wants to leave a little room for sin. Let me leave the door open a crack. I may want to go back. Don't want to burn that bridge just yet. You've seen the technique, right? You want to flirt with sin, but try to stop short of blatant sin. At least you don't want people to see it. Or you're going to toy with evil, but you're going to always make sure that you're not nearly as bad as the worst people who are toying with evil. And by that, think, well, I'm okay. I'm better than old so-and-so out there. This is very different from that which the Bible would call making allowances for the flesh. This says that God's grace teaches us to hate sin, to disdain it and reject it outright. And the thing that motivates you and instructs you in this new hatred of sin is God's grace revealed in Jesus Christ. You become willing to see it differently. You change from within. you repudiate godliness and impiety first in your own heart. You hate it most there. And you reject that strong longing for the things of the world, this worldly desires that this verse mentions. And that word desire means a strong desire, a passionate longing. The only thing that makes that wrong is that your passionate longing is for the things of the world instead of the things of God. The desire can be good or evil, but worldly desire is evil. And you've learned to hate that longing and lust for the things of the world because God's grace has taught you. This means that if you're being sucked into the trap of ungodly behavior right now, if you're struggling with this right now, or if you have right now an inordinately strong desire for the things that this world can offer you, the material possessions, the comforts, the status, the approval of all of the other people out there who are sinning, then you need to spend some time in the Word contemplating God's grace that's revealed so clearly in Jesus. If those things have a hold on you, you must be proactive in responding to that hold. You ask God for mercy and you look to the Word to find out more about God's grace so that your heart can be instructed until you hate that stuff enough to say, no way. That's what God's grace teaches you. Teaches you to deny ungodliness and to say no to those fleshly desires. And then it teaches you to live well. The last part of verse 12 says, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God does not just teach you to resist evil, but it also teaches you to pursue godliness, to build into your life good sense and prudence and self-control, to live an upright life, a righteous life. God teaches you how to do that right now. That last part of the sentence literally translates in the now age. In the now age. Now, after extensive study of the language this week, I have determined that that means right now. Pretty complicated stuff, I know, but hang in there. Because right now is such a tough concept if you're hanging on to an excuse. This is pretty in your face if you're one of those folks who's been saying, well, you know, you just don't know my circumstances. It's hard for me. You've heard it. You've said it. We've all done that. Well, this means right now. And it's true regardless of what you happen to be facing right now. Did you notice in verse 12, God did not insert an exception clause? His grace instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the now age, right now. His grace will train you in righteousness, and the training will be sufficient for whatever it is you're facing right now. You, at your age, with your job, with your family, with the people you have to work with your schedule, with your problems, God's grace is not on hold to bless you when you get to heaven. It is actively functioning. God, through His grace, is actively working in your life right now. And that working is sufficient for His children. It was sufficient when Paul was suffering and with what he described as a thorn in his side, and he begged God to take it away, and all he got was, my grace is sufficient for you. Well, he learned the lesson because now he's reminding Titus, God's grace is sufficient for you right now. Whatever it is you're facing, however hard some of those people you have to deal with can be, it's enough. You don't need anything else. You don't need more. God's grace will take you through this in the now age, right now. Now, this is all about your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is not some ethereal, religious, mystical mumbo jumbo or mojo or whatever. This is about whether or not you're walking with Jesus Christ personally right now. He's the manifestation of grace. He said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yeah, God's going to burden you with His grace. If you have an image in your mind of a tyrant in heaven who wants to keep you from having fun, you have missed it completely. God's ministry to us is grace upon grace. And if you come unto Jesus, that grace will instruct you. It'll be sufficient for everything you face. Folks, that means that right now today, one of two things is true of you. You are either being instructed by God's grace because you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that began when you repented of sin and humbled yourself before Him. Or right now today, you're living in absolute opposition to the grace of God which is revealed in Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. You are either in God's grace or you are opposing it actively right now today. And if you're resisting Jesus Christ, you need to know today that you are not resisting a list of rules, a set of moral standards, or some form of oppression. You are standing bold-faced against the grace of God revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for your sin. There is no middle ground. You are either instructed by God's grace or it will seal your judgment. Consider where you are. God's grace is sufficient for anything you face. And if you stand in opposition to that grace, the only hope is that in this life you would repent of sin and come to Jesus Christ for salvation. And I want to challenge you to do that very thing. And I would delight to help anybody who has any question about that. You can talk with me after the service. Let's pray together.